Well, I have good news for you this morning. Would you like to hear it? I have good news for everyone in this city. Would you like to hear it? I have good news for everyone in the world. Would you like to hear it? Ready? Things are not as they seem. That's right. Things are not as they seem. Or more accurately, things are not only as they seem. In this moment, in this place, in every moment and every place to which you will go after the worship service, wherever you find yourself tomorrow, on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, things are not only as they seem. The good news is that there is more. More to every moment of every day, everywhere. More than we can know with our unaided intellect and emotions and imaginations. So much more. So very much more. And the good news is that we can know that more. That's right. The more wants us to know the more. Which is what is going on in the last book of the Bible. In the last book of the Bible, the so much more of every moment of every day is being opened up to us. This is the case with every book of the Bible. But nowhere as powerfully and creatively and compellingly as in the last book of the Bible. Over the next dozen or so Sundays, Pastor Ken is going to be leading this community through a series of studies in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Ken has asked if I would help launch this series by walking us through the first chapter of the book. Before we read the text, a little bit of background. The last book of the Bible is a letter. Most people do not realize that. It's a letter, a pastoral letter. It's the longest pastoral letter in the Bible. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace and peace to you. It sounds like the way other New Testament letters are opened up. It's a letter in which John, I'll tell you more about John in just a moment, shares with the seven churches that he loves a drama. A living drama, an audio-visual extravaganza, which Jesus put on for John one Sunday morning during worship. Like all such letters in the first century, John's letter is intended to be read out loud. Blessed is the one who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. We're supposed to picture people gathered together in a house church. Some of them afraid of being persecuted, all of them under pressure to no longer follow Jesus, listening to someone who has stood up in their midst to read this precious document that they have received from their beloved pastor. This suggests to me that the drama conveyed in the letter was scripted and performed by Jesus more for the ear than for the eye. Yes, John sees this drama, and John painstakingly writes down for us on paper what he sees. But it turns out that the best way to see what John saw is to hear how John described what he saw out loud. That is, we see through our ears. Faith comes by hearing. That's why the great theologian of a number of centuries ago, Martin Luther, used to encourage people to stick your eyes in your ears. Because we finally see when we hear. So this morning, as this community begins a series in the revelation of Jesus Christ, I invite you to give ear to the opening act of the drama. Revelation chapter 1. Hear the word of God. And I think we ought to stand for the reading of this word. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and those who hear the word of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits of God who are in the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, and fellow partaker of the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden girdle. His head and hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it is caused to glow in the furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in all of its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his hand upon me, his right hand, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Holy moly, that's just the first chapter. Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for inspiring this part of your word. And we pray now in your mercy and grace that you would help us enter into the reality it describes as never before, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the title of the last book of the Bible. And just saying the title stirs my soul. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep this title before us as we read and listen to the rest of the letter, and we will not go astray. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Not revelations, although we are given a series of them, and not even revelation, although we are given one grand revelation, but the revelation of Jesus Christ. Will you say those words with me? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, please. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The point being, this book, this letter, this drama is all about a person, Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ In what sense? Of Jesus Christ as by Jesus Christ, or of Jesus Christ as about Jesus Christ? Yes, both, as is typical of John's writings. The title of the last book of the Bible is The Revelation of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. Now, literally, the title is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The first three words of the book are Apocalypsis Jesus Christu, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear or see the word apocalypse? If you're like most people in our time, you think or feel, oh no, something terrible is about to happen, right? And so we have movies like Apocalypse Now or X-Men Apocalypse that's coming out soon and I'm going to go see it. Or the news media will speak about events like 9/11 and the bombings in Brussels and the attack on Christians in Pakistan as being apocalyptic. First century people would not call those events apocalyptic. They would have called them horrific, catastrophic, cataclysmic, but not apocalyptic. Because apocalyptic, that word moves in a whole different direction. For when first century people heard the word apocalypse, they responded, oh, how wonderful, bring it on. The word apocalypse simply means unveiling, disclosure, opening up. It technically means breaking through from hiddenness. The word is simply used of the lifting of a cover off of a box, opening up of a door that has been long closed, or pulling back a curtain, so that what has always already been there, but ordinarily hidden, might now be manifest. You lift the cover off the box, you open the door, you pull back the curtain, so that what was already there but ordinarily hidden might now be manifest. In this room, we have a picture of the ultimate apocalyptic event. It's right over there. That stone rolled away so that we could see what was already true but would not have seen it had the stone stayed there. We got to see that he is not dead. That's an apocalyptic moment. So, the title of the last book of the Bible is The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. The title of the last book is The Unveiling of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. The title is The Breaking Through from Hiddenness of Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ about Jesus Christ. No wonder John falls to his knees. Because when you have an apocalypse of Jesus, your heart is full of awe and adoration. Apocalyptic literature, like what we just read, has two purposes, two practical purposes, two pastoral purposes. If you keep these two purposes in mind, we will not go astray as we read the rest of the book. The first practical purpose is to set the present moment in all of its ambiguity and anxiety, to set the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the future. For if we can see the future, if only for a moment, we see the present differently, right? Indeed, we would live the present differently. The future. Jesus is coming. He's bringing with him a whole new heaven and a whole new earth. He's bringing with him a new city. It's the city we city builders have longed to see. And if we could see that city, if only for a moment, it would change the way we see our cities. So, the first practical purpose is to set the present moment with all of its anxiety in light of the unseen realities of the future. But more importantly, the second practical purpose, set the present moment in all of its uncertainty and anxiety in light of the unseen realities of the present. Let me say that again. To set the present moment in all of its anxiety in light of the unseen realities of the present. Things are not only as they seem. There is more to every moment. There is more going on in every space. There is more to reality than we can know with our unaided intellect, emotions, and imagination. A whole lot more. And apocalyptic literature seeks to open up that more. to set the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. And it turns out that the greatest unseen reality of the present moment is a purpose, a person. It turns out that the greatest unseen reality of this present moment is the crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, coming Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth. Do you believe this? Does the church in our time believe this? The Apostle John would tell us that unless we believe this, we do not understand this present moment accurately. Consider the context in which Jesus gave this revelation. The year is 96 AD. Although it could be a little earlier, it could be 67 AD. We don't know exactly. Either date works. I think it's 96 AD. The Apostle John is on the island of Patmos. Patmos is just off the coast from the landmass of modern-day Turkey. Now, Patmos was a prison island. It was an island to which the Roman government would send criminals and political troublemakers. Think Guantanamo Bay in Cuba. Now, why is John, the apostle of love, as he is called, on Patmos? What crime did John commit? What did John do that made him a political troublemaker? Well, you may know that at the time, the emperor then was named Domitian. Domitian was a profoundly insecure man, as are all dictators, who, to compensate for his own insecurity, demanded that all Roman citizens worship him, that they worship him as Domini et Deus, Lord and God. All Romans were obligated to go to a temple set aside for the worship of Caesar, take a pinch of incense, throw it on the altar fire, and say the words, Caesar Kurios. Caesar is Lord. You could believe just about anything else you wanted to, as long as you were willing to say the words that embodied the spirit of the empire. Caesar is Lord. Well, John, in his mid-80s, was not about to bow his knee to a mere mortal who was usurping the place which only the living God can occupy. So, graciously, I think, he refused Domitian's edict. He was, therefore, from the perspective of the state, an atheist. An atheist? Yes. Worship of the emperor is the glue that held the empire together. John's gentle refusal to worship the emperor threatens the unity of the empire. And so John is hauled off to Patmos, where, in the words of Thomas Torrance, he's left to rot and bleach on the rocks. A personal crisis, to be sure. This is what happens to disciples who love you. I've been serving you all these decades, and now in my senior years, I'm abandoned. An ecclesiastical crisis. John had been serving the churches of seven churches of Asia as a kind of bishop, a pastor to pastors. And there he is out on this prison island alone, and the churches are left without leadership. And a theological crisis, calling into question the very foundation of the faith that John has taught and preached all his life, and causing great apprehension, if not outright fear, in the churches back on Asia Minor. If Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christus, Jesus Kurios, as the common creed declared, if Jesus is Lord, if he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, as John says, can't he take better care of us? Can he take better care of his disciples, his servants, his pastors, his churches? Ever face such a crisis? Ever experience something in your life which calls into question the very gospel? I was on the island called Patmos, John says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's where you want to be on the Lord's day. In the Spirit. In the Spirit, meaning cooperating with the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit to worship in those crummy theological crisis-creating circumstances. And I heard a voice behind me, a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet. Ta-da-da-da! Like a trumpet. Now, this is not just flowery language. Anyone steeped in the Bible, the Old Testament, as John was, would have realized what is happening. For in the Old Testament, what do trumpets do? They call people to battle, and they call people to worship. Indeed, trumpets announce the very presence of the living God. On Patmos, in jail, John says he turned to see the voice. Oh, I love that phrase. How do you turn to see a voice? And when he turned, he saw seven golden lampstands. Again, anyone steeped in the Old Testament, as John was, would have immediately realized what was happening. Just outside the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle that Moses built, just outside the Holy of Holies, along the south wall, is a seven-branched lampstand. And on the lampstand are placed seven bowls of burning wicks. And it's the priest's job, clothed in a robe down to his feet, to keep those lamps burning. Do you see what is going on? John is discovering that the miserable rock pile on Patmos is a sanctuary of the living, holy God. In the Spirit, on Patmos, John is given an apocalypse and discovers that even a prison cell is the sanctuary of the holy God. Set the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. And I saw in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man, not among, but in the middle. John would later learn those seven lampstands are the seven churches for which he cares deeply. In the middle, the risen and ascended Jesus is there in the middle of Patmos in jail with John, but he's also there in the middle of the churches of Asia Minor, not above the churches looking down, not outside the churches looking in, but in the middle of those churches, the ascended Son of Man, the Lord of history, the one to whom every Caesar must one day bow his knees, is in the middle of those churches. He's in the middle of this church. He's in the middle of this gathering right now. So this morning, let me just briefly call your attention to three major features of this initial apocalypse of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. The first is voice. Voice is the dominant image of Revelation chapter 1. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice behind me. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice. And verse 18, the voice was like the sound of many waters. Voice. I think this is Jesus' way of saying that the basic discipline of discipleship is listening. The basic discipline of discipleship is listening. In the next chapters of the letter, in chapters 2 and 3, John records seven messages that Jesus gives to the seven churches, and they all have one common exhortation. Listen, hear. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear, voice, listen. Now, the centrality of the voice is brought out in the way John describes Jesus' apocalypse on that day on Patmos. John employs a literary device, which was common in the first century Middle Eastern way of speaking and writing. It's also common in the 21st way, Middle Eastern way of communicating. Okay, scholars refer to this literary device as a chiasm. Chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like our English X. But scholars use this word chiasm to only refer to one half of it, to one side of the X, to what looks like a sideways V. Think Canada geese in formation. Okay, now stay with me. Stay with me. This is really cool. Westerners tend to think and write in a linear way. That is, we read and we write in a straight line, so to speak, right? Middle Easterners tend to think in a chiastic way. They read and write this sideways V. Instead of a straight line, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, the chiasm moves differently. 1, then down, to the right, 2, then down, to the right, 3, then down, 4, down to the left, 5, down to the left, 6, down to the left, 7. I sketched that for you in your outline for you. The point of the sentence, then, is not found at the end of the sentence, as in Western communication. The point of the sentence is found at the pivot of the chiasm. The point is not number 7. The point is number 4. Now, this is how much of the Bible goes together. And if you come to the seminar next Saturday morning, I'll show you that. The whole book of Revelation goes together in this way. And this is important to note. This is the way most Middle Easterners communicate. So I wish that the Western leaders of our nations had somebody to teach them how to listen to Middle Eastern leaders speak. Right after 9/11, the president of Iran wrote a letter that was published in the New York Times. In the beginning of it, there's all this noise. At the end of it, there's all this noise. And everybody paid attention to the noise. But if they had understood a chiasm, they would have heard him. Right in the middle of it, he says, "Why do you in the West hate us? We'd have been saved from all kinds of trouble if someone would have heard that." They just wanted to know why Westerners hate Middle Easterners. Okay. Chiasm, okay? Oh, it's critical. Okay, now, in this first chapter of the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ, in verses 14 to 16, if you have your Bibles there, we're not to read John's description of Jesus in a straight line. It's not head, eyes, feet, voice, hand, mouth, face. That portrait makes no sense. It jumps all around. We're to read it chiastically. Head, eyes, feet, voice, hand, mouth, face. And we're to read across the chiasm. We're to read head and eyes together. I mean, head and face together, eyes and mouth together, hand and feet together, leading up to the voice. And doesn't that make better sense? Now, Eugene Peterson helps us here. He suggests that head and face are coupled because they are the first and last impressions that we make. Jesus' head, white, like wool, like snow, telling us that the one who is in our midst right now has been around a long time and he's immensely wise. His face shining like the sun in all of its fullness, telling us that this one in our midst radiates with the glory of God. Eyes and mouth are coupled together, says Peterson, because they are the organs of relationship. Jesus' eyes are like a flame of fire. This one who is in our midst is incredibly insightful. He is altogether pure and purifying. When he looks at us, he purifies us. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, meaning that he has come to do battle for our soul, to speak a word that judges and saves and heals and creates. Feet and hand go together, says Peterson, because they are the organs of capability. Jesus' feet, like burnished bronze, meaning they're strong and they're stable and they're able to move to victory. And his hand, his right hand, has the 7 stars. Yes, the 7 stars are the messengers to the 7 churches. But the 7 stars are also the 7 planets of that time that people thought ruled the course of history. The one in our midst has in his hands the planets and any other cosmic or earthly force in his right hand. He's got the whole world in his hands. And then the voice. The whole chiasm is pointing to the inherent authority of his voice. Like the sound of many waters, says John, drowning out all the other voices that call for our allegiance and attention. Jesus' voice trumps every other voice. Therefore, listen. The essential discipline of discipleship. Listen. Listen to me. Listen to the one who holds it all together. The implication being that the churches of Asia Minor were not listening to Jesus. They were not listening to him. That's not so hard to imagine, is it? People too distracted to listen to Jesus? The fact is, they were listening, but too much to other voices, to the threatening voice of Domitian, to the seductive voice of empire, to those voices that say our security and comfort comes through wealth and military power. Voice, listen. Thus, the second major image of the initial apocalypse of Jesus Christ, to which I call your attention, the voice speaks. And he gives two commands. They are the two great commands of the last book of the Bible. How many? How many? The voice says, do not be afraid, verse 17, and behold, verse 18, or look. Do not be afraid, behold. Do not be afraid, behold. Do not be afraid, behold. It turns out that we obey the first by obeying the second. That is, we stop being afraid when we start looking. Which is to say, when we are afraid, we're not looking. Or, I should say, we become afraid because we're looking in the wrong direction. We're looking at all the economic factors, the cultural factors, the political factors. We're looking at the rise of militant terrorism. We're looking at the collapse of the moral order and not at Jesus. Not at the ascended, reigning Lord of life. Look, says the voice from the prison. Look, says Jesus. Look, I was dead, but look, I am alive forevermore. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. Do not be afraid. Look. And it turns out that we look by listening. We see by hearing. And when we hear, we are not so afraid. So the third major image of this first apocalypse, in the middle. Hear this. In the middle. The voice speaks from the middle, not from outside, not from above, but from the middle. Yes, from the middle of the churches, verse 13, the middle of the candlesticks, but as the rest of the revelation of Jesus Christ will show us, speaking from the middle of everything. Revelation chapter 5, the lion has triumphed. And I turned to see the lion, but I saw a lamb as if slain, standing in the middle of the throne. Revelation 5, 6, the lamb standing in the middle of the throne. Now, there's no way for the lamb to be in the middle of the throne unless the lamb is standing in the middle of the Almighty in the throne. The voice speaks from the middle of everything. Do we believe this? Does the church in our time believe this? Do we believe that the risen and ascended Jesus speaks from the middle, from the center? Do we believe he is the center? This initial apocalypse of the apocalypse of Jesus Christ speaks to what many Christian leaders speak of as the lament as the marginalization of the church. You know what I mean? The marginalization of the church. If I'm reading the Christian landscape correctly, especially in the Western world, many, if not most, believers and leaders are feeling marginalized. Marginalized vis-a-vis the culture, marginalized vis-a-vis the great forces of our time, marginalized vis-a-vis the power structures that seem to rule life, right? Right? Understandably so. The surrounding culture doesn't even care. The church is here. The church seems to have disappeared from the radar screen of the culture, marginalized. Right? Are you with me? Now, as I see it, in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the crisis is not that the church might be marginalized. The crisis is that we feel marginalized. This was worth the price of admission. The crisis is that we feel marginalized. For one only feels marginalized if one thinks he or she is not in the center. Right? You only feel marginalized if you don't think you're in the center. So we feel marginalized relative to Hollywood, for example, because we feel or think we're left out of Hollywood that is the center. Or we feel marginalized relative to Ottawa or Beijing or Washington, D.C., because we feel or think we've been left out of the center that is Ottawa, the center that is Beijing, the center that is Washington, D.C. Well. Look, things are not as they seem. Hollywood is not the center. I'm not dissing Hollywood. I'm just saying it's not the center. Ottawa, Beijing, Washington, D.C., Wall Street is not the center. Apple, Microsoft are not the center. Google is not the center. I'm not dissing any of those capitals. I'm not dissing any of those corporations. I'm just saying they're not the center. The center is a person. The center of everything is a person, which means what is not in sync with him is on the margins. What is not true to Jesus Christ and his way is on the margins. And we in the church feel marginalized because we've allowed our souls to give into a grand illusion. And we assess our lives and assess our ministries relative to false centers. Listen, look in the middle. The risen, ascended Jesus speaks from the middle. I think I hear Jesus saying to me, you get discouraged because you get disoriented. And you get disoriented because you get distracted. I think I hear Jesus saying to me, you think that in order to have influence in the world, you need something more than me. You think you need something more attractive than me. You think you need something more marketable than me. You think you need something more believable than me. What you need, says Jesus, is an apocalypse. To see the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the future, but more importantly, to see the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. I, he says, I am the great unseen reality of the present. Look at me. Listen to me. I have the keys. I have the keys to death and to Hades. No one else has the keys. No one else has the keys. Only I have the keys. And if I have the keys to death and Hades, to that which you most fear, then you can know that I have the keys to everything else as well. Do not be afraid. Things are not as they seem. I who died for you am alive, and I have the keys. Amen. Let us pray. If you can, I invite you to be still before this amazing person. Name any fear you have today and ask Jesus to use those keys to unlock you from your fear.